Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again that we have a living word and an active word. We thank you even for the way your psalmist responded to your word. He said that he wanted it to direct his steps. He didn't want it just to be a discussion item. He didn't want it just to be something to think about casually and randomly. But he wanted it to change his life, and he wanted no sin to have any dominion over him. We pray the same prayer this morning, and we do come and ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us through Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. So normally I sort of have the plan for next week organized. And for the next 3 weeks, I've got to say, this week and next 2 weeks, I might not have a plan. I'm going to try and work through as much as I can, but I don't like to go for long sermons other than for about 30 to 40 minutes. I had planned to look at chapter 10 and from verse, not 11, but from verse 19. I mean, I wanted to read from verse 11, but I wanted to start at verse 19 and then look at, there are three, if you like, commands. You see the first one in verse 22, let us draw near. The one in verse 23, let us hold fast. And then verse 24, let us consider. And I thought I'd cover all three, those three commands this morning. Well, I got started and I'll only do one. And if I do the next one at a time over the next 3 weeks, well, so be it. And so you'll find some of the songs didn't quite fit, because I had great intentions on Monday and sent all the songs in early thinking I was doing really well. I obviously wasn't. We're only going to look at one. And the one this morning is let us draw near. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, what's the theme of the whole Bible? Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I think that's the theme of really the whole Bible. God created mankind in a perfect relationship with him. Adam sinned and disrupted all the harmony that existed. But the rest of the Bible teaches us how God restores sinners, how God restores mankind to that original communion with God. Wayward sinners like you and I, we can actually turn from our sin. We can come back to God, and God is pleased to accept us and receive us through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider how the Hebrews writer explains that this morning. And the first thing we get from verse 19 is we must apply truth to our lives. It's slightly off topic, but it's worth thinking. Last week we got to verse 18. This week we're obviously at verse 19, and the very first word is the word therefore. Therefore is a word of conclusion. It's a word that says, having said everything that I've said, I now want you to act. Therefore is basically the turning point, telling you now this is what it means for you. This is a pattern in the New Testament. It's a pattern in the Old Testament. First truth is taught, first truth is laid out, and then truth is applied. And it's brought to our hearts so that we might act upon it. The Bible teaches about God, teaches about man, teaches about salvation. But then it relates all of that to our everyday living and how we need to respond to God. You see, truth has to penetrate our hearts. Truth has to affect our lives. Truth is not just a discussion item. I don't know if you watch news or current affairs. They just talk about things. They talk about the problems of this world. They talk about how things would be better. They talk about how others, if they only did the right thing, then this world would be better. It's just talk. It's just talk about how we can make things better. They never actually do anything. I've had dinner with friends and they tell us, this is what we think the world should be like. And I ask them, what did you do? And they go, oh, no, no, we appreciate there's a problem and we understand there's a problem. I'm getting older now and crankier. And so I just say to them, I really don't care what you think and what you appreciate. I want to know what you did. And usually the answer is no. Truth is not something we consider for others. It's got to influence our thinking. It's got to move our affections. It's got to actually influence our actions. Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not do the things which I say? Some of us have been studying Amos, and quite honestly, it's frightening, isn't it? God is planning to judge Israel. And the main reason for his judgment is that Israel knew truth and they refused to practice it. They went to church on Sunday, but by the time it got to Monday, it was all forgotten. It flew away. Amos says this to Israel. He says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But, he says, but let justice run down like water. And righteousness like a mighty stream. You see, God's not banning sacrifices. He's not banning songs. He's the one who commanded them, isn't he? No, he's angered by people who talk about things and give lip service to songs. And they keep God at a distance from their everyday life. God can be there for the 1 hour on Sunday. But if you expect God to actually influence the way I live on Monday or Tuesday or any time up till Sunday again, well, you got Buckley's. Well, that's hypocrisy. And this morning we're going to try and do the opposite, aren't we? I mean, we're a church full of hypocrites, aren't we? There's a sense in which we all are just battlers needing the Holy Spirit to bridge the gap between what we say and what we actually do. And that's what we're going to try and do this morning. We should be asking ourselves, how can our studies from, say, chapter 7 to chapter 10 affect my life? We should be saying, how can I respond to truths that I've been learning over the past 5 and 6 weeks? Well, if you're like me, you're probably saying, well, I don't even remember what was said 5 or 6 weeks ago. And for the fact that I actually preached it, it tells you not just something about my memory, but let me just say I don't blame you. And so I'm going to try and give you a brief summary, and then we're going to go into the therefore. The early chapters of Hebrews really taught us about how Jesus came from God to reveal God to us. We call that his prophetic ministry. But from chapter 7 to chapter 10, we move to his high priestly ministry. And we're looking at how Jesus ascends up to God to represent us before God. The first thing we looked at when we got to chapter 7 was his person. What kind of person is he as high priest? And we learned he's unique. He's not like the Levitical priests who came from the tribe of Levi. He's more like Melchizedek. He's not just a priest, he's a king as well. He's eternal, he's righteous, he's appointed by God, and therefore he can approach God. He can approach God right in the heavens. In fact, he sits right at the right hand of God. Now, having a perfect man on our side is a great thing, isn't it? You've got someone who's got great contacts at the highest places, at the holiest places. And at this point, we should really just stop and marvel and consider Jesus. Consider our high priest in his person and in his perfections. But the writer moves on straight away and he says, having thought about Jesus and his perfections, I want you to now think about his work. And his work is, quite frankly, stellar. It accomplishes incredible benefits for us, which we just could not imagine. And some of the things he brings, the three main things he brings, he says the first is he enters into a better tabernacle, a better tent. The tabernacle was really only just a shadowy picture of heaven. And he says it was like a blurred black and white photo of how you can come into the presence of God. Human priests, animal blood, earthly vessels, a square ark or box, which was a mercy seat, which is roughly 1 meter cubed, are not really appropriate expressions of heaven, but they are a shadowy and a blurred picture of what it's like in heaven. No tent can really contain God. No small 1 meter cube can actually be a fitting throne for God. No animal's blood can really represent men. You need men's blood to represent men. And nor can it appease God, because you need a righteous life as well. And how could sinful human priests ever actually enter into God's presence and actually speak on our behalf? They've really got to worry about their own sin. So what use are they? These are not the real thing. They're just signposts pointing to Jesus and his entry into heaven as the high priest who actually does go before God, and he is the high priest over the real house of God. Back in chapter 9, for instance, verse 24, we read, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. No, he hasn't entered into a tent, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, not only did he enter a better tabernacle, he offers a better sacrifice. He did not offer someone else's blood, he offered his own blood. His blood is effective, it actually removes all the stain of sin, as Tom said this morning. And as a high priest, he makes us right before God because we have no sin anymore. And we can now have access to God because we have his righteousness as well. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. You see, he could sit down, his work was complete. And verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then verse 17, we get told again in chapter 10, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a wonderful sacrifice. All memory of sins are removed. And then he not only brings a better sacrifice into a better tent, he brings a new covenant and a better covenant. And it resolves all the problems of the old covenant. There were really not a lot of problems with the covenant itself. The problem was with us. Our sinful hearts produce sinful acts, and those sinful acts and the sinful heart meant that whilst God was good, his covenant was holy and good, Israel could not be good, could not be faithful to God. And so the new covenant comes along and it doesn't just do the outside work of presenting what access to God looks like, it actually makes the internal changes for men and women so that we can be faithful to God. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And so we're new creatures. And now we have this wonderful, wonderful, if you like, state where we can be actually acceptable to God. We have a desire for God, we have our sins removed, and we have access into the very presence of God. Having said all of this, the writer says, therefore, And he's saying, really, I've said all of this. I've told you all about Jesus. I've told you all about his work. Therefore, what are you going to do about it? Therefore, have you ever asked yourself, what does God want me to do with this truth? Therefore, have you asked yourself, in the last 5 or 6 weeks, has my life changed? Has my prayer life changed? Has my Bible reading at all changed? Has my hunger for Christ changed? Have my decisions changed? Am I willing to actually make some tough decisions that will cost me something, but it'll allow me to serve Christ? We must apply truth to our lives. That's the first thing we learn from our passage. The second thing we learn is we must draw near to God without fear. How difficult now would it be to understand the New Testament if we didn't have an Old Testament? I don't know if you've been in churches where they say we should only study the New Testament. We shouldn't worry about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is too much thundering and lightning and scary stuff, and we need to keep that away, because when God comes in the New Testament, he's a new God. He's like this friendly God. He's this peaceful God. He's this loving God. Folks, that cannot be more wrong in terms of your understanding of God or the New and the Old Testament. The Old Testament certainly has got some differences. For instance, as we've been learning in the last few weeks, it's so visible, isn't it? It's so elaborate. You can see things, you can touch, you can smell, you can taste things. You come into this tent, it's a real physical tent. It's a big tent. It's overwhelming. It's right in the middle of the camp. It's in the middle of the city when it becomes a temple. And it's erected and built by special people, priests and Levites. And it's done in a special order. You start from the inside and then you go out to the outside. You start with the Ark of the Covenant first, and then nothing like normal buildings where you do the foundation and then the outside and then you build the inside. No, it would be like doing all the fittings first and then doing the rest of the building. It's totally different. It's so visible. It's tactile. You come and you see there's an altar right in the middle. There's a lampstand that's burning light. There are wash basins. You get to wash vessels. There's bread. You can taste. All these things have to be washed with water. All these things then have to be sprinkled with blood. It's so graphic. Then once you get into the tent, there's another curtain, and a curtain that makes a small room. And in the small room, behind the small room, is this gold-covered box, which is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And the curtain, well, it's a thick curtain. You just can't move it. Yes. It's got limited entry. It's a bit like business class on the plane. Try moving that curtain and going in and changing your seat, and you're in trouble. You can't go in. You know it's there. You know it's grand. But you're not getting anywhere near it. The high priest himself, he's well-dressed. He's got expensive ornamental, like precious stones, and they represent the people of God, the 12 tribes. They represent the holiness of God. It's all so picturesque. The sacrifices too, when they came in, you could hear them, you could see them, you could smell them. It's uncomfortable to watch an animal being killed. And if you're offering the sacrifice, it's even more uncomfortable, because you've got your hand on the head of the animal whilst you're cutting the animal's throat. And that's symbolizing that the animal is your substitute. The animal is taking your sins on your behalf. It's so graphic. It's repeated over and over and over again. You cannot forget it. But then you come to the new covenant and it's all gone. One day when one man is on the cross and everything stops, And Jesus has replaced all of it. Verse 9, speaking of Jesus, he says, "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." You see, the new covenant comes in and takes away. Jesus has taken it away by establishing the second. And why does he do that? Well, the second covenant is a superior covenant. Jesus himself is a superior high priest. He offers a superior sacrifice himself. He opens up access to God, which is not like this single lane, if you like, turnstile pathway. It's this super highway. It's a superior access to God. And it's into a superior tabernacle, which is heaven itself. And we're right in the presence of God. We've been brought in there by Jesus. The Old Testament access, if we were Israelites, was really banned to us. We were outside the temple. We had someone on our behalf going in. To the priest, it was limited. And for the high priest, it was once a year. And even he could never really see God's glory and live. But now under the new covenant, look at verse 19, which is our verse. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, that's tabernacle language. You could not understand that if you don't understand the tabernacle. "By a new and living way which he opened up or consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil." Folks, that's tabernacle language. That's the curtain. "That is his flesh," tabernacle language. "And having a high priest," tabernacle language, "over the house of God." Once again, tabernacle language. How could you understand this sentence if you did not know the Old Testament? How could you understand this sentence if you did not understand ceremonial law? Folks, this is why we read Old Testament and New Testament in the services. This is why we have teaching from the New Testament on a Sunday morning, and on a weeknight Bible study it'll be Old Testament, and then we'll swap it around again. You're constantly having Old Testament speak to the New Testament and New Testament to the Old, because you cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You see, having said all that, there's a sense in which there's something nice about the Old Testament, isn't it? You get to touch it. You get to see it. You get to smell it. You get to hear it. It seems so real. I don't know if you've grown up in our modern science age or not. We constantly get told that things we can see, we can repeat, we can feel, that these things are real. And if you can't see it, well, it must be dreamed or imaginary. We all grew up with that saying, didn't we? A bird in the hand, something you can feel, you can see, you can hold, is better than two in the bush. Why? Because you can't see them. And you let this one go out of your hand and you jump into the bush, you might not even catch them. They're just really imaginary. But when it comes to these two covenants, you've actually got to turn the tables around. You see, the opposite is true. You've got to take earthly logic and turn it on its head. The reality is in the invisible. The shadow we copy is in the physical. Everything on earth, everything physical, everything of the Old Testament is just a picture. Everything that's real is actually happening in heaven right now, as we're looking at one another here. Under the Old Covenant, access to God was limited. In fact, it was banned for many. And if it was opened, it was opened in one place, at one time, to one person. And on this occasion, that person got to see barely a speck of the glory of God. If ever there was more than a speck of the glory of God in that tent, no one could enter the tent. It was just too scary. But in heaven, by faith, We have unlimited access. We have unrestricted access. We have access not to a priest, we have access to God himself. His glory is 100% present. In fact, even now, as we're sitting here in absolute silence, like wonderful Reformed Baptists, in heaven, there is crying out. There is sounds like you cannot imagine. And they're shouting and they're singing, and they're singing blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Folks, this is reality. Approaching 100% glory is impossible for you and for me. On our own, we just cannot get in. Moses couldn't see God's face. God said to him, "No one shall see me and live." Isaiah saw a vision of God, and his response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, why did he think he was so sinful? Why did he think he was unworthy of coming into God? He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, even when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Jesus knew they were coming. He goes up to them and he says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, "I am." And what did the soldiers do? Well, they drew back, we're told. It says they drew back and they fell to the ground. It's a scary thing to come into the presence of God. Sinners have no hope in the presence of God. Hebrews writer says to you, though, you, to those of you whom Christ has died for, please come. Come. Jesus has opened up the way. Come as you are. Don't try to fix yourself up. Come as you are, and Jesus will do the rest, and he'll fix you up to make sure you're fitted and right to be in the presence of God. The psalmist asked the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Well, it's only Jesus who can do that. And now all those who believe in him, all those who are in him, you too, can actually come into the presence of God. Don't try to pull your socks up as if you're somehow going to be worthy of God. You'll never be worthy. Come to Christ and he will cleanse you. Come to him and he will sort out all that needs to be sorted out on the inside and the outside. And only through him will God be pleased to receive you. Come. Come is what the Hebrews writer is saying to you. You're invited to come boldly, not brashly, not proudly. Yes, you're to come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us read our verse again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We must draw near to God, mustn't we? And then the last point, we must draw near to God urgently. It's necessary. Now imagine if you were God, and imagine if you had the next 10 minutes where you, as God, could say, "I've done all of this for you, sinners, now this is what I want from you." You could say, "Having done all that I've done for you through Christ, this is how I want you to respond. Here is a way you can do things to make things right." What would you ask for? Well, the first thing God asks us is to draw near. It's surprising, isn't it? Just draw near. Now that he says, "I've cleansed you with the blood of my Son," now that you're clean from the inside and the out, now that you would be accepted. He says, come, visit with me, hang out with me, be associated with me. Your record is clean. You're declared not guilty. Your heart is cleansed. Your disposition has been changed. You even hate sin now and you love righteousness. Come. Come near, don't keep a distance. Don't distance yourself from me, is what God's saying. Draw near to him in your church life. Don't just go through the motions in church. Seek him. Draw near to him in your me time. Don't hang out for me time so you can be as far as possible away from God and do things for yourself. Draw near to God in your marriage. Draw near to God in your parenting. Draw near to God in your work and in your recreation. Do not keep him out of any part of your life. Ask him, have you ever spoken on this topic? I have a decision to make about my finances. Have you spoken about it? I have a decision to make about my career. Have you spoken about it? I have a decision to make about schooling for the kids. Have you spoken about it? Is there any part of your life that you're struggling with? Well, invite him in. Go to his word and see. Have you ever spoken about it? How can you rule every part of my life? Do not just worship him with your lips on a Sunday and then keep him far away for the rest of your life. Do not think that, his presence is going to be costly, his presence in my life is going to be painful, and so let me just avoid him in this part or that part. No, trust him despite the pain and all the cost. He's good. He's scary a bit, but he's good. He'll care for you. He'll provide everything you need. You see, the first thing he asks for you is not your money. He doesn't ask anything. He doesn't ask you to give up everything. You might end up doing that. He asks you in the first place to draw near. He's relational. This is proof God is relational. He's not distant. He's not so far above that he doesn't care and doesn't know. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. And have you ever considered the obvious implication of this close connection that we're talking about between the Old and the New Testament? You know how the Old Testament and all its sacrifice and worship and ceremonies, how they point to Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, well, what's the obvious implication when you tell me the Old Testament and the New Testament are so closely linked? Well, the obvious implication is if the Old Testament points to everything in the New Testament, then it must stand to reason that the New Testament was planned well before the Old Testament. If everything from Adam points to Christ, then it must be logical that Christ was planned before Adam. All the prophecies of God had to happen, not because God somehow fluked it. No, he actually decreed that everything should happen, and then the prophecies came along in time. It's countercultural, isn't it, for you and me? We can't get that through. It's messing with your head. I can see in your faces. Surely messes with my head. I have a party. I want to plan a party. And so I say to all my friends and family, all of about two people, come along and join me for my party. And then we proceed to the date and we have the party. Now, if COVID comes along, well, we cancel the party. No great disappointment. That's life for us, isn't it? We plan something and it doesn't work. It's nothing like that with God. It's the other way around with God. You see, by his sovereign power and his will, he decrees something. He determines that something must happen, and it will happen. And it's 100% guaranteed. And then time comes along and he says, I will send my prophets and tell them this thing is going to happen. And the prophets come along and say, this thing's going to happen in the future. And surely, this thing will happen. It must happen. Without fail, what God decrees happens. So when it comes to Jesus, you see, the apostles, certainly they were in shock when Jesus died. They were surprised when Jesus died. But once it all sunk in, when you go to their preaching, when you go to their teaching, they never ever once said, oh, what a surprise. This Jesus, he was such a lovely man. He could part waters, he could still waters, he could feed us with bread, he could do all these things, but he couldn't jump off the cross. They never said anything like that. They said, everything that happened to Jesus was already determined by God. Acts 2, for instance, Acts 2, 23. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But then Peter says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. You get it? The order? God planned that Jesus must die. But that doesn't mean you Jews are not guilty. You're still lawless. You're still bloodthirsty. In the same message in Acts 2, Peter says, and David, your king, King David, in the Psalms, 1,000 years before today, predicted that this would happen, that the death would happen and the resurrection would happen. Well, what has all of this got to do with us? What has this got to do with drawing near? Well, you see, through the Old Testament, through the ceremonial law, God was constantly prophesying to the whole world that this is how men will draw near to me. This is how men and women will come to me. This is how my people will come into my presence. Through the high priest, through the tabernacle, through the sacrifices. That it was repeatedly saying over 2,000 years, people are going to come to me through my appointed priest, my sacrifice that I offer through my son. They'll come to me into my tabernacle. That they'll draw near to me through Jesus. You see, God's big plan right from the beginning is, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is exactly what Paul means in Ephesians when he says in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places where reality is. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see that? Before the world was even started, before the foundation of the world, he chose you and me to draw near to him, to be before him without blame, to be totally holy. You see, in the back to Hebrews again, that one word, which is translated in the English two words, draw near, it can mean to associate or hang out with. It can mean to agree with. It can mean to devote yourself to. But you bundle all those words together and it's this picture of being given the honor of coming to this wonderful king, this benevolent king. It's this privilege of being chosen out of all the people for special service to the king. This is what the high priest felt when he was chosen by God out of all of Israel to get that once a year opportunity to enter into the Holy of Holies. How excited would he be? He'd be like that little kid waiting for their birthday, or that child on the way to the holiday. Are we getting closer? You see, this is what you have as a Christian. And then that one word in the Greek is actually a verb. It is let us draw near. Let us approach. That's all one word in the Greek. The verb is called a subjunctive. And I'm throwing out technical jargon just for fun this morning. But it's a soft way of communicating a command. The Hebrews writer could have said, you must draw near. He doesn't say that. He says, let us draw near. He uses the subjunctive. He's saying we're all included. We're in the same boat. We're all battlers. Let's come to God together. Let us all go to God and approach God together. It's not so narrow a space. It's a highway. We can all get in there. Let's all go together. But that doesn't mean it's not a command. Just because he's softened it doesn't mean it's negotiable. It's still non-negotiable. And it is for every Christian. It is a command on the one hand, but also there's a sense in which God has already worked this in us, because we've now got this new nature that wants to love his commands. There's a sense in which we're like that little kid ourselves. We've been cleansed, and our new nature says, when's the next time I get to come to God? I can't wait to get home from work and read about him. I can't wait. Someone was in a truck all night, and they said, what should I do? I said, well, here's a podcast you can listen to. Well, they wanted something to do where they got to hear about Jesus. It's that kind of idea. And we actually long for this command to be true of us. And verse 22, read the full command. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's inside and outside cleansing. It's a brand new person. It's a strange command, really, because to those with a new nature, you would think, why would you have to command them? They want to do it anyway. But you see, it's written to those Hebrew Christians under pressure. And just when you're tempted to return to the physical, to return to the motions and just the routine, and to something you can smell and something you can taste and something that's like a ritual that you do over and over and over again. Just when you feel you need a human priest that you can speak to, and you think that once you've brought in that ritual back and you've gone through the motions of turning up to church and ticking off your 1 hour here, you've somehow drawn near to God. You've gone and hung out with a Christian for the week and that's made up for all the rest. He's saying, don't go back to the physical. Don't go back to going through the motions. Don't look for something on this earth. It's only a shadow. He's saying, approach God through Jesus Christ by faith. And he's saying, come. You'll find the reality in the invisible. You will only find the shadow in the visible. So let us draw near. Let us draw near because it's a command. We should do it urgently. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your person. And at this point, we would thank you for your great mercy in inviting sinners like us to come to you. How much we can praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.